this morning. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this Lord's Day that you've blessed us with. Of course, we're thankful for every Lord's Day that we have the opportunity to enjoy. And we are so thankful for you and your greatness, at the same time, your kindness and your mercy that you demonstrate to us every day. Help us, Heavenly Father, always to give you honor and glory, not only with the fruit of our lips, but by the lives that we live. We pray that as we let our light shine, that we might have an influence on those that we work with, those that we go to school with, those that we associate with in the world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that they might see the Christianity that we demonstrate, and that they might be interested enough to ask questions, and that we might have the courage and the boldness to speak up for you and for your Son Jesus, and souls will be saved as a result of it. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the gospel meeting that we will be having here shortly. We pray that you will be with the preacher, Albert Dixon, as he proclaims the gospel to us. We pray that we'll do our very best to make it to every service and, of course, listen very attentively to the things that are presented from thy word, and that as a result of our week-long effort that we might be edified and better equipped as thy children, and that again in the end that you'll be glorified by all of our efforts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be not only with us here at Brown Street, you'll continue to be with faithful local churches throughout the world. We pray that much good will be done by Christians who strive to live according to the gospel. As always, we pray on this Lord's Day for all of the classes that are being conducted and for all of the teachers, each student. We pray that, again, thy word will be proclaimed and taught accurately. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might always, as a congregation, stand for the truth, that we might always be willing to defend the gospel of Christ, earnestly contend for the faith. We know that there are a lot of religious error in the world, and we pray that we might have some success in combating that error and rescuing people who are caught up in it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that eyes might be opened and they might come to a knowledge of thy word. We pray now that you'll be with us, especially in this class, as we continue to talk about simple and fundamental things that we should believe and be sure about, that we'll have confidence in thy word and have confidence in you, and always have an immovable faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Things about which we believe and are sure. And just remind ourselves what we've been saying throughout this, that these are dealing with things that we shouldn't be simply guessing about, wondering about as Christians, particularly those of us who have been in the body of Christ for a while. These are certainly things that we should have a lot of confidence in. And we know, of course, babes in Christ might still be growing, and we have some here that are babes, and that's wonderful. And so these are things that we just need to get in our minds. The sooner, the better. And as we've said again all along, there are certainly things associated with the Bible that are difficult. There are passages in the Bible that are difficult, verses that are hard to understand. There are even books in the Bible that are difficult to understand. But when it comes down to fundamental things, especially anything that has to do with the salvation of our soul, any commandments that God wants us to keep, that those things have been set forth by the Holy Spirit in plain fashion. And these are the kind of things that we should be sure about. So we've talked about God and we've talked about Jesus. Now we're in the midst of talking about the Word of God. And just for those who perhaps have not been here, just quickly, we won't do a deep review, but just quickly, we've emphasized that all Scripture is given by inspiration. That, again, is something that we should be sure about. That we trust that every book in the Bible is there because God so willed it to be there, and that it is inspired. And we talked a little bit about how the Bible was written by 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years, and yet there's no provable contradiction within the Bible. That alone is good evidence of its inspiration. Then we talked about some pre-scientific evidences. We talked about six things there. Again, we will not review all of that in detail, but these are things that the intellectuals in times past, the astronomers and scientists and those who were supposed to know these kind of things got it wrong. And over the years, they were corrected and theories changed. And now what everyone knows to be true about some of these things, the stars being innumerable, all the seas lie in one bed, all of these things that we're all pretty much united on now are things that while men were divided over it and struggling with some of these things, the Bible spoke of them, spoke the truth about them. Hundreds of years before the writers of the particular statements in the Bible could have possibly understood, except for by inspiration. So pre-scientific evidence, we even threw in some more things, the earth not supported, stars emit sound, so on and so forth. Then we talked a little bit about fulfilled prophecy. And that's another wonderful way to prove the inspiration of the scriptures. And we emphasized when we started that by prophecy we mean things that are beyond the power of man to foresee, predictions made before the event. Prediction must be unambiguous and unmistakable, have a clear and demonstrable fulfillment. And so we're not talking about guesses. We're talking about real prophecy. And remember, just one fulfilled prophecy in all of the Bible would prove that it is authentic and that it is a supernatural book written by inspiration. And of course, we have several of them. We talk particularly about Israel and some of the things that were prophesied about Israel. Again, hundreds of years before they were fulfilled, Israel set a king over themselves, would be besieged by a nation that was far away. And we looked at six things along those lines. Number six is pretty impressive, that Cyprus, when the Israelites were returning from captivity. All the other ones depicted them going off into captivity, being punished for their unfaithfulness, being besieged and that sort of thing. But the last one, of course, the promise was that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And we didn't talk about that, but it happened to be that after 70 years, they were able to return back home. But the thing about it is here is that at least a couple of hundred years before Cyrus was even born, in Scripture, he was called by name to be the one who would do that. And then, of course, he arose as king, and he was the one that set the order to let Israel go. And so, very amazing. I mean, it's something that nobody could have predicted. Again, nothing ambiguous about that. He's called by name, Isaiah 44, verse 28. And so we see that coming to fruition. And then we talk about the prophecies about Jesus. And, of course, those are very impressive, first of all, because they're about our Lord. And many of them depict his suffering, his persecution, and that sort of thing. But we said that there's 25, we put on the screen anyway, 25 prophecies that were made about Jesus, again, hundreds of years before he was even born. And we find that they are fulfilled in great detail. And so we just briefly went over those 25 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And then we talked a little bit about archaeology and looked at some things along those lines, seven things that we looked at. There are others. This is a small list, but it is amazing that all through the years that we find that archaeology confirms the scriptures. And I said last week, just in passing, that to me, all of this is impressive, and I can't remember exactly, so I didn't put it up there, what source that came from. There's good books by Farrell Jenkins, has a wonderful book on evidence that is very old, put it out years ago. Greg Gwynn has a good book on evidences, and I can't remember which source came up, but this is just what fit on the screen. There are just really, I could triple that, of different things with regard to archaeology, things that have been discovered, and of course they verify the Bible. But again, I said last week that just as impressive, maybe even more, is the fact that there's never been a discovery to contradict the Bible. And all of these years that field has been in place, and people have been able to go back and look at previous cultures and times and that sort of thing, never has there been anything found to contradict anything that's in the Bible. That's impressive. That's powerful when you're starting to talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, just in passing, I just kind of added this one here. I didn't put this in last week, and we'll not delve into this in any great detail, but what about dinosaurs? A lot of people ask, and there's a lot of things. First of all, there are those who are experts. I've said all along, there are some of these fields that certainly I'm no expert in. When it comes down to fossil finds and that sort of thing, there are brethren who have done a great deal of work, who have PhDs in that field, who you can read after, and they really know what they're talking about so far, is the timing and of the earth, the aging of it, and all of that stuff. But with dinosaurs, just a couple of simple things. We do know that dinosaurs and humans coexisted on earth. We're not surprised about that, because in the creation account of Genesis, we find that animals and man created on the same day, and so we wouldn't expect anything else. But there is some proof of that contradicts the evolutionists, who, of course, say that dinosaurs lived billions of years ago. But there were figurines found in the 1940s that were 4,500 years old, that strongly resembled dinosaurs that were discovered in Mexico. How in the world would anyone make figurines of dinosaurs if dinosaurs had never been seen before? If they didn't coexist with humans? At the bottom of the Kachina Bridge, one of the three natural bridges in Utah, southwestern Utah, there are Indian petroglyphs that were predated 1500 A.D. So, and how, again, same thing. How would those Indians know anything about that if that had never been seen? You see those writing in the caves on the wall, and they're depicting dinosaurs. But supposedly, according to the experts, there were no dinosaurs around. And so they were all extinct by the time man came along. And so that's, of course, contradictory, but it does fit what the Bible teaches. And there's been some question about why the term dinosaur is never used in the Bible, or they're not ever mentioned specifically in the Bible. First, the term dinosaur was not coined until 1842, so it would obviously make sense that you don't read that word in the Bible. That's not a big deal anyway. There are a lot of animals that are in existence that aren't specifically mentioned in the Bible. So it's not that big of a deal. But it is a fact that the term dinosaur itself didn't come along until 1842. Second, the Bible may well speak of dinosaurs. With regard to behemoth, of course, Job 40, you can go back and read that. But the Bible describes what is obviously a huge animal. And you start thinking about our largest animals, and they don't fit the description of what you read there in Job 40. He describes a huge animal that eats grass. You know, some have said, well, maybe the behemoth is an elephant. Well, elephants don't eat grass. And so, well, maybe it was a hippopotamus. Well, the description is of an animal who has a tail like a cedar. That doesn't fit the hippopotamus. And you begin to think, no, the only description that it fits would be one of the dinosaurs that we think of. And so if dinosaurs existed and they weren't called dinosaurs, then the behemoth could well have been a dinosaur. Most biblical scholars agree that it was. I don't know that we have to be dogmatic about it. It probably was. We know they existed. They had to have existed. We know that they existed because we have the fossils and all of that. We know that man and animal created on the same day, so they coexisted. So that is most probable what a behemoth was, some kind of dinosaur. But again, it's not overly important. There are a lot of animals that aren't mentioned. But when someone comes along and says, well, if they were really dinosaurs, somewhere in the Bible they would have been mentioned. Well, you just think about those two things. Number one, the term didn't come along till 1842. Second of all, there probably was reference right here in Job 40 with regard to a dinosaur. And so there's nothing. All of this, whether you're talking about bones that have been discovered or things, fossils, various things, nothing ever contradicts the Bible in a provable fashion. And there are some things, now don't forget, there are some things that the atheists, the scientists, and all those kind of folks would be pretty dogmatic about. I mean, they really think that there is without question the fact that the earth, for example, is billions and billions of years old. But let's not forget that all the aging, the way in which they determine the age of the earth, and all of that is man-made calculations. And when you start looking at everything else that we have covered that proves the inspiration of the scriptures, then I'm just going to trust the Bible. And if man comes along with something that appears, now again, there's nothing provable, because there are several scientists and others who believe in what they call the young earth. There are plenty of, not all of them are individuals who necessarily even believe in the Bible. Most of them are, we would be honest about, but not all of them, who believe that the earth isn't nearly as old as a lot of people think according to the dating that man has come along with. And so the point of it is, there isn't anything provable. There isn't anything that man can say, this right here proves without any question, without any doubt, that the Bible is wrong. There's not one trace of evidence of that. I'm not saying that there isn't anything, at least that is in the mind of man, debatable, but there's nothing provable. And instead, we have all of this other information, all of these archaeological finds and of that nature that sustain the Bible. So the Bible is inspired. And then on top of all of that, we've emphasized the fact that we do serve a God who's omniscient, a God who is all-powerful, and certainly he could preserve his word and even promised in his Bible to do so in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so we believe even by providence, God has preserved his word and will continue to do so as long as this world stands, the Bible will be here, and man will have access to the Word of God. All right, now we want to change course just a little bit and talk about what kind of book the Bible is. We know then the Bible is inspired. And again, this is something that all of us here this morning should believe and be sure about. And there might even still be some questions, some things you want to study further. You might want to delve into some of these things that we have talked about. But if you're a Christian, there shouldn't be anyone here who is a Christian who has any doubt but that the Bible is God's Word. That's foundational. If you have a problem with that, you're going to struggle with all kinds of things. That's what we have to believe and be sure about. But what kind of book is the Bible? And this travels further than just whether or not the Bible is God's Word. Again, let's just settle that. The Bible is God's Word. Now, what kind of book is it? And this is fundamental as well, because there's a lot of different theories and ideas in the religious world that leads not to the belief that the Bible is not the Word of God, but that does lead to division and leads to doctrinal error and that sort of thing that is dangerous for the soul. So we want to be sure as Christians, again, the sooner the better, new babes in Christ, the sooner the better, we need to understand what kind of book the Bible is. And so we want to look at just a couple of things along those lines. First of all, the Bible is a complete book. It is a book that is complete. It is all sufficient. It is all that we need with regard to understanding God's will, how to serve him, how to worship him, what kind of work he wants us to do, spiritually speaking. All the answers are in the Bible, all of them. There's nothing left out of the Bible. There's nothing that God wants us to do with regard to serving him so that we can go to heaven and enjoy fellowship with him now. There's nothing that's not in the Bible that's lacking. The Bible is a book that is complete. Now that's fundamental, but we should believe and be sure about that. Every one of us should believe and be sure. Everything we need spiritually speaking, is in the Bible. It's all sufficient. And there are many passages, of course. We think about Jude 1 at verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we understand, of course, that the faith is referring to the gospel of Christ. We are told that the word once is, Vines tells us that that Greek word means once for all of what is of perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. So the faith has been delivered. The faith, again, is that body of doctrine that we have in the New Testament that teaches us everything about God's will and how he wants us to live and work and worship and serve him. It's been once delivered. It's here. We have it. We're not looking for anything else. We don't need anything else. The Bible is all sufficient. When you start thinking about the Bible, all sufficiency should be something that you're familiar with. You believe and are sure of the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. Not because Don Wright is standing up here saying that, but because the evidence with regard to the Bible itself is that it is all-sufficient. It has been once delivered. The faith has been once delivered. It doesn't need repetition. We have it. And when you start to think about even, I don't know if we've gone through this, I think we have, but just quickly, over, you remember in John chapter 16, when Jesus was promising the apostles he was about to go away, they were upset because he told them that he was leaving them. They couldn't go where he was, and so he promises them on a few occasions in John 14, 15, and 16 that he was going to give them the Holy Spirit. He called him the Comforter. And the Comforter was going to come and do something very specific with regard to the apostles. Verse 13 says, and when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Notice that the Holy Spirit would reveal to the apostles all the truth. Doesn't say some truth, does it? Doesn't say most truth. Doesn't say he's going to reveal the majority of truth to you. The Holy Spirit would reveal, at this time of inspiration, would reveal all truth. All the truth they needed. Now, are we talking about biology here? Was Jesus saying he's going to teach, the Holy Spirit was going to teach the apostles all about mathematics? No, we're not talking about truth just in general. We're talking about the truth of God's will. Once again, everything we need to know to live in a way that's pleasing to him. Everything God wants us to know about him and his will and how to serve him and how to do the work he wants us to do, how to worship him, everything about the church and everything in it, everything connection with those things that have to do with the salvation of the soul, the apostles were guided into all of it. Not some truth, all truth. And we've looked again that the apostles, will not go through all of it here this morning again, but we've seen in this series even how that the apostles did some preaching and they did some writing. And of course, they what they wrote is what we have here in the New Testament. And that's how God speaks to us. You remember in Hebrews chapter 1, and at verse 1, of course, it says that God has spoken. And it goes on to tell us, to teach us, how it is that God speaks. He speaks to us by whom? By his Son. That's important to understand. He speaks to us by his Son. And his Son, now, in these passages in John that talk about the Holy Spirit being given, we're learning that the Son speaks by and through the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus couldn't teach the apostles everything in the short 3-year period that he was here on earth, and they couldn't possibly remember everything he had to say. That's why he gave them the Comforter to guide them into all truth. So the Father speaks through the Son speaks through the Holy Spirit. And this idea, you know, that God speaks through his Son, that doesn't mean that today somehow Jesus is going to appear to us in the middle of the night and begin to give us information. That's not what it's talking about. In times past, God used to speak through the prophets. In times past, God would reveal his will in dreams, in visions, and that sort of thing. But no longer. Now he speaks through his son. His son speaks through the apostles who are guided by the Holy Spirit. And in their guidance, they did some writing down. They wrote down God's will. And now we have it in this book we call the Bible. And it's completely and totally sufficient. We have everything we need through our knowledge of God's word to live and to please God. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, and a passage that really is a powerful passage with regard to how we need to be about the business of growing and maturing in Christ. As we've often pointed out, we should never be content with where we are. We need to strive always to grow. Well, how do we do that? How do we mature in Christ? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What kind of life do you think he's talking about there? Physical life? No, we're alive physically already. With or without the word of God, we're alive. But now he says that his divine power has given to us all things that pertains to life, that spiritual life in godliness, how we can live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God. How do we have all that? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Where is that knowledge found? In the Bible. It's in the Bible. So we have everything that we need, everything that pertains to life, spiritual life, in godliness, how we can live and please God. We have it through the knowledge of him. And it's right here in the Bible. It's all sufficient. So the faith has been once delivered. Now, what all of that means in practical terms, somebody is wrong somewhere. Because we have preachers popping up all the time, all over the place, talking about how God speaks to them still today in dreams and visions and that sort of thing. And I didn't put together, maybe I should have, where I have all kind of quotes from denominational preachers that say all kind of things that are ridiculous. And people follow them. I've told you before, I think, old Benny Hinn said once that women were supposed to have babies out of their side. And everybody believes that. He spoke about how Adam could fly like a bird and swim underwater like a fish. He even said Adam had been to the moon. And Benny Hinn is one of the most popular charismatic preachers on earth. He fills stadiums, football stadiums, 70,000 people will come out just to hear him speak and hope that he might heal one of them. Or a family member, or whatever. Very popular. And he claims God speaks directly to him. And I have things in my in another Bible. I don't have it in this Bible. I have a little situation where two denominational churches were having a falling out because one church bought a building from the other church. And the one church that bought the building decided they didn't want to pay for the building. So they said, well, the Holy Spirit said to us that since it's already in the family, so to speak, it already belongs to God. We don't have to pay for it. The church said, well, the Holy Spirit didn't tell us any such thing. That's the problem. When you get to this kind of thing, and I've often said, when these preachers get up, if you believe the Bible is not complete, and if you believe in what they call later day revelation, and where God is continuing to reveal new things to these TV evangelists and others, if you buy into that, you're at their mercy. You have to accept anything that they say. Unless you demand. Now, what you ought to do if someone says that is, all right, what about the apostles? They were guided by the Holy Spirit. Were all the Christians in the first century, were they slaves to the apostles? Did they have to rely? How did they know the apostles were really telling the truth? Well, what's the answer to that? What did the apostles do? In miraculous events. They performed miracles that could not be denied. that even the enemies of the apostles, the enemies of Christ, the Pharisees and others who would have loved to deny some of the real genuine miracles of the first century, they could not deny it. And so if someone today says, well, I can perform, God speaks to me today and this is what he told me, you say, prove it. I want you to confirm your word. That was the primary purpose of miracles in the first century, to confirm the word of God. And they did it. And there was no arguments about it. And you never heard an apostle say, well, I'm not going to do that because you all don't have enough faith. You never hear any of that. They just performed miracles because they knew it was for confirmation. Today, you don't see any of that. You see these people who claim to be able to perform miracles not really doing it. And as I've often said, in fact, we'll get into this later on, we are going to have several lessons on the Holy Spirit. And their miracles are different than the miracles that you see in the first century. They're not verifiable. They're inward diseases being healed. They're people being healed that you've never seen before in your life. They can't really be verified. That's a problem. With the apostles, they healed all manner of disease and sickness. They healed people that everybody knew. And so there was no fakery. And those real, genuine miracles told the people, all right, these guys are guided by God. So what they're teaching is true. Today, when people say, oh, God spoke to me last night, told me that you need to give me $1,000 or whatever it is, they can't verify that. They can't verify that. And what you find in reality when you begin to look at the whole thing is that one man over here or woman who says he or she is guided by the Holy Spirit and talked to her and God told them to give you a special message, whatever that message is, will contradict what this other man over here says who is supposed to be guided by the same Spirit. In fact, you look at many of the different denominational teachings on things. I'm talking about from people who believe that they are guided by the Holy Spirit. One group says you have to be baptized, but it has to be specifically in the name of the Lord. You have to utter those exact words. Another group who claims to be inspired says, oh, no, you don't have to do that. Who's right? Who's wrong? They both claim to be guided by the Holy Spirit. I'm saying to you in all of this, a red flag should go up whenever anyone tells you, oh, God told me to tell you this or tell you that. Whenever anyone claims that they're teaching you something that's not in this book, but that God has led them or guided them to teach it to you, that red flag should go up. They're not telling you the truth. They're either lying or they're self-deceived, because the Bible is a book that is complete. The faith has been once delivered. The apostles were guided unto all truth. Now we have everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. We don't need later day revelation. And the fact of the matter is, if I want for you to be impressed by a miracle, all I have to do is go to the Bible, John chapter 20. That's what John said. That's why he recorded the miracles of Christ, so that you would believe. We don't have to perform a new miracle. All we have to do is go to the Bible that we all believe is the Word of God and prove it. And just look at the miracles that have already taken place. So this book is complete. This is something that is very important. We must believe and be sure about. God is not communicating to us in any other way but through His Word, period. With regard to giving, teaching, that sort of thing. I've said God speaks to us in the natural realm. We know that He exists from the things that He has created. But so far as setting forth doctrine, setting forth His will, and how we're to worship and work and serve Him, it's all in this book. You don't find it anywhere else. Not any original information. It's all in the book. It's all sufficient. We don't need anything else. The sooner we understand that, the better we are. There's no way that there can be unity in the religious world as long as people are believing that the Bible is not all-sufficient and that man continues to receive new revelation. The world is doomed to religious division. And I don't know that that's going to change. I'm not so naive to think it's going to change, but I know this one thing. We can all be on the same page here at Brown Street. We can all speak the same thing and be of the same mind and be of the same judgment, be perfectly joined together as long as we understand that the Bible is all sufficient. This is the only place we get our information, the Word of God. That's basic and fundamental. Don't let anyone tell you that God is speaking to them today apart from the Word of God. Then the Bible is a book that is profitable. In that passage that we have seen, of course, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. And that just verifies again that the Bible is sufficient for everything we need. Any teaching that we need, go to the Bible. We don't need denominational creeds and that sort of thing. Every denomination today has a creed. But in every creed, there's something in that creed that's not in the Bible. They would have to admit to that. If that weren't the case, they wouldn't need their creeds. They just have the Bible. But we don't need any creeds. Everything for teaching, if someone needs to be reproved, we go to the Bible. Someone needs correcting, we go to the Word of God. That's the standard. That's why I've said, listen, I'm a mere man. Can I make mistakes in preaching? Absolutely. I've done it before. But when you try to correct me, don't just come with your opinion. Your judgments go to the Word of God. Show me, give me book, chapter, and verse where I'm wrong. That's the benefit of the Bible. That's why the Scriptures are profitable, because we have that with each other. We can study together. We can reason together from the Word of God. The Scriptures are good for that. Training in righteousness. We know exactly how we should live our lives because it's all in this book. So the Bible is a book that is profitable. That makes it very valuable. It's profitable for living. You take some things outside of this. The home, marriage, parents, children. How can we have the best marriages that God wants us to have? Follow the principles of the Bible. I've often said, you know, there's very few things in the Bible. There are very few passages in the Bible that talk about marriage directly, particularly in the New Testament. Ephesians 5, Titus 2. 1 Peter 3 says a little something about husband and wives, but really very few passages. But throughout the Bible, in every book of the New Testament, there are principles that are set forth. That set forth the way we ought to live, from loving each other to controlling our tongues to how we should deal with anger. Those are all things that can help our marriages. So you want to have a wonderful marriage, a magnificent marriage, you turn to the Bible. It will help. It's profitable for that. It's profitable how we ought to raise our children, what the attitude children should have towards their parents. It's all in this book. And why we said a lot of times, you could, even if you didn't believe in God, if you didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God, and you just took the Bible and followed the precepts and principles of it, you'd have a better life. Because the Bible is that profitable. And so that wouldn't save you. You wouldn't go to heaven, but you'd live a pretty good life. Employees, citizens, in every walk of life. We don't have enough room on the screen to put all the different areas of life. How you deal with the civil government. How you deal, again, everybody you work with, go to school with. What the Bible teaches us. How to be the best we can be in all these realms. Of course, it is a weapon against Satan and all the wiles of the devil. And so the point of it is, the Bible is a book that is profitable. That's what kind of book the Bible is. You know it's inspired. Now you need to understand it's complete and it's profitable and it's understandable. Now, there's a lot of people who think, well, if the Bible was all that you're claiming it is in this series of lessons, then why is it that we have all these denominations? Why is there so much division in the religious world? And there's a lot of people, believe it or not, who honestly believe. There are preachers in denominational churches that preach this, that it is impossible to really understand the Bible alike. That's their excuse for denominationalism. With one swipe, they make an excuse for all of the different division in the religious world by just saying it's impossible for all of us to understand the Bible alike. That's not true. We can understand the Bible alike. The Bible is an understandable book. There are a lot of passages that we can read that we have already read. Remember, we read from Ephesians 3 where Paul talked about the mystery that was being revealed to him by the Spirit. He was writing it down. He said that when ye read, ye may understand. The Bible is an understandable book. And so why is it then that a lot of people aren't understanding it? There's specific reasons why people aren't understanding the Bible. That's the second bell, so we'll get to it next week. But we'll talk about some reasons, some very real reasons, why there's all this religious division, even though we have a book that is understandable. And so we'll take a look at that next week and then get into some things with the Holy Spirit. Appreciate your attention.